Growing up, one of the most difficult biblical concepts for me to get my arms around, and I really struggled with this, was this idea that all sins were equal. Have you ever heard that statement, all sins are equal? And for, as a kid, I just didn't understand that. I couldn't understand how calling my sister a name or saying something bad about somebody was equally as bad as maybe killing somebody. I didn't understand that. It just seemed completely confusing and irrational to me. Of course, as I begin to grow, I begin to kind of understand what is actually meant when somebody says that all sins are equal. What they're actually suggesting is that no matter how frivolous or small a sin might seem against God, it is still worthy of God's judgment. In other words, if a person is guilty of what we would consider the most gross sins imaginable, but yet another person is guilty of these little white lies, then both under God, because they're sinning against God, is deserving of their wrath. That's what it means when we say that all sin is the same, at least in one sense. But in another sense, we need to understand that all sin is not the same as well. This is very clear in the Word of God. To God, there are some sins that seem to be, based on what He says in His Word, that some sins are greater than others. For example, if you sin with knowledge, that is, if you do something that you already know is clearly wrong, stated in the Word of God, you know the Bible says do not do this, and you do it anyway, that is actually a greater sin in the eyes of God than if you were to sin in ignorance. Okay? And so now both are sinful, both are worthy of the judgment of God, but one in the eyes of God is greater. Another way you would really define a greater sin is to whom that sin is ultimately impacting. In other words, if you sin and the impact of that sin is only against you, you're the only one that suffers, well, that's one thing. It's another thing, however, for you to sin and cause another younger or brother or sister in Christ to stumble in sin as well. According to the Word of God, God says that is a greater sin. And with that greater sin comes a greater sense of guilt towards that individual committing that sin, as well as a greater sense of judgment and discipline of God. Now, why do I share all of that? One is, I think that there's some confusion when it comes to that. But I think the other reason is simply because in chapter 2, Amos listed this long list of sins, a real long list of sins against the nation of Israel. Now in chapter 4, what Amos does is he kind of narrows all those sins down to three specific of what he would maybe refer to as the greater sins that they had been committing. And the reason that they're greater sins, now get this, is because they ultimately exhaust the patience of God. And they ultimately lead specifically to their demise. That's why these are the greater sins. That's the outcome of these greater sins. Now, really, if I titled the sermon, and I normally don't title sermons, I would name the sermon dangerously or commonly dangerous sins, because we want to look at three of those this morning. I say that they are dangerous because they have a tendency throughout the scriptures, not only here in Amos, to exhaust God's patience and also lead to the demise and destruction of God's people. However, it's also very common because I don't believe that the God's people in Amos's day were the only ones that were committing these sins. I think that these are very common sins for believers of every generation, and I think that they are extremely common for believers today in our modern context. So three commonly dangerous sins we want to look at this morning. The first is the sin of self-indulgence. The sin of self-indulgence. Now look with me, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, he says, "Hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink." Now, Amos is a preacher, and he wants to capture the attendance of those who are in the congregation. And so he does two things. First, he says, "Hear the word." And what he's in essence saying is, he says, not my word, God's word. I'm not about to speak on my own authority. I'm speaking on God's authority, so you need to speak up. And then he moves and he does a second thing, and that is he addresses the ladies in the room as cows, all right? This is not normally what most pastors would attempt. I learned in my very first church as pastoring, as I was a younger pastor, more energetic, less bright, I learned very early on that if you lose the women of the church, you're not going to stay in that church very long. In other words, if you tick the women off into the church, that's not going to bode well for you in a long period of time. So I can't imagine addressing the women in the church as cows. However, it's exactly what Amos does. But you have to understand there's a distinction. When we think of calling women cows now in our vernacular, we know that that's a very negative thing. You don't want to do that. Amos had a completely different meaning. See, the cows of Bashan, the area of Bashan in Israel was this place that was that received more rain than almost any other area of Israel. It was a lush place. It had these wonderful green, fertile plains where these really rich, nourishing grasses would grow. And it was the place to take sheep and to take cattle. And if you were a cattle on this area of Bashan, man, you had it made. You didn't have any worries in the world. Your only thought was each day, how can I digest all of this grass that I'm about to eat for the day? That's all it was. It was a completely self-indulgent life for these cows. So when he refers to these women as the cows of Bashan, he wasn't referring to their weight or their size. Instead, what he's referring to is their extravagant lifestyles. He was condemning them for their constant self-indulgence for luxurious things. These were the real housewives of Bashan, all right? These were the type of women where the only thing they had to do once they woke up is find out what to do with all their time and money in the day. Where are they going to spend it? That's the biggest concern that they have in their life. And they're viewed as women that are not very nice to their husbands. They're rude to them. In other words, they're basically like, honey, you need to bring home more bacon. In other words, you need to bring back more money. Now, the problem with this demand was that their husbands were the leaders of Israel, and they were bringing in great deal of money, but they were doing it at the expense of the poor in their own community. So in essence, when these women are calling for their husbands, telling them you need to make more money meant more oppression of the poor, which meant more extravagant living for these women. And this idea of self-indulgence is what God eventually says, I have no more patience for. Now, notice, if you will, in verses 2 and 3, we're going to find out what God's going to do about all this self-indulgence. Look at verse 2, he says, the Lord God has sworn by his household that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. Now, what he's speaking about here is this. The idea is, just as those cows of Bashan were doing nothing day after day other than fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter, he says, you women are doing the same exact thing. With all of your self-indulgence, of all of you taking all of your stuff and wanting more and more and more, all you're doing is fattening yourself up for a day of judgment as well and the day of slaughter as well. Now, he has a certain day in mind. The day that he's thinking of is 722 BC, which was when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and brought them all back into exile. Now, what's interesting is he talks about hooks and fish hooks here, which is interesting because historically we understood that the Assyrians, when they would conquer another nation, a foreign nation, they would destroy them, break down their walls, and then take hooks, place them in the nose and the ears of their captives, and they would lead them back into exile, just like cows going to the slaughter. God says, I'm tired of this sin. Sick of this sin, sick of this whole self-indulgence, and here's what's going to happen. And he brings this very severe judgment upon him. Now, with that type of statement, I think we have to be careful with what we mean by self-indulgence. I don't suggest that you treating yourself every once in a while to something really nice and spiffy is the sin of self-indulgence. It's not what we're suggesting. I don't believe it's what God has in mind. Working and working hard and doing something or buying something that is more than what is absolutely necessary to sustain life, I don't think that's a sin. You know what I mean by that, right? It doesn't mean like if we leave here and we go home and if you eat more than a couple crackers and a glass of water, you're in sin because that's self-indulgence because you went to Five Guys. Amen? All right? You went to Five Guys and you ate a burger. Man, that is self-indulgence, you sinner, right? That's I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. You know, I believe that we have very clearly, not only from the Word of God, but from my own personal experience. And I put the Word of God above my personal experience, amen? But God is a God who blesses bountifully. Very rarely is God giving me in proportion to just what I need to be able to ultimately live. He has given me far and above all of that. It's a part of that. And you know what a part of that bounty? You know why he does that? To be a blessing for you, for you to be able to enjoy it. Now, I'm preaching to some of you women and some of you husbands that, I mean, you're tight as a tick, man. I mean, you won't spend one dime on anything. I'm letting you know, breathe, it's okay. You can spend some of that to do a few things that are wonderful and great, and it's a part of God's blessing for you. Ladies and gentlemen, you can thank me afterwards for whoever I just said that to who needed to be able to hear that. But the idea here is this, is but when one's focus and drive is to use what God has blessed them for to fuel an excessive lifestyle rather than to use it to help others and to use it for the glory of God, then I think we have a real problem. When it's all about getting and getting and getting to spend on myself and use on myself for my own lifestyle to make it greater and grander, and it's a constant pursuit, that's where God says, hey, I got a problem. Don't mind you using some of this as a blessing. That's why I'm giving it to you. But this is not wholeheartedly why I've entrusted you with all that I've entrusted you with. You know, I think one of the problems that we have is that we live in a culture of entitlement. Would you agree? Yeah, preach it. No, all right, we're not getting political, all right, and we're not picking on millennials, all right? We're not doing any of those types of things. I just think all of us within us, we have this sinful feeling or our attitude of entitlement as though we deserve everything good that we ultimately get, and we deserve to be able to use it all on ourselves. Why? Because we're constantly deserving. Let's imagine this. Imagine 7 o'clock tonight. 7 o'clock tonight, somebody comes to your door, rings the doorbell, you open up the door, and there's a gentleman, well-dressed gentleman, and he's sitting there with a $100 bill, and he hands it to you, and he goes, sir, this is for you, or ma'am, this is for you. Says nothing else and walks away. First of all, you guys would be tweeting your heads off, right? You'd be sitting there going, dude, some guy just came to my door. He said, this is for you, grabbed a $100 bill. It's real. I checked it. It's amazing. Wow, that's awesome, right? Next day, 7 o'clock, same thing happens. Doorbell rings. You end up going to the door. Same man is sitting there with a $100 bill. He reaches it out to you. And he goes, here, this is for you. Says nothing else and walks away. You take it, and what do? Smile on your face. Thank you very much. You stick it inside of your pocket, right? Third day, same thing. 7 o'clock, right on time. Doorbell rings. You go to the door. Same man sitting there, $100 bill. This is for you. Says nothing else. Walks away. This goes on for 30 days. 30 days. Day 31 comes. No doorbell. No doorbell. And you're sitting there going, I don't know what's going on. He must be running a little bit late today. He's never run late before. I don't know what's going on here. And you're already planning the vacation that you're taking once you get enough money, right? And you're sitting back and you look through the window just to be able to check to see where he is, see if he lost his way. And he's at your neighbor's house. He's at your neighbor's house and he's given them your $100 bill. And you come out of the door and you sit there and you go, excuse me, sir, I live over here. Where's my $100 bill? At that particular point, what happens? The person completely forgets that everything that they were being given is a gift. They didn't work for it at all. But when you are blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed, there's a sinful inclination to where you and I believe that we are entitled to whatever it is that is ultimately being given to us based on grace, not based on what we're ultimately doing. This is where God's people were then, and this is where God's people often are now. And the truth of the matter is so many of us, We think in these terms, and you say, well, Mike, how do we know if this is us or not? How do we know? I think there's a couple things. If you find yourself constantly thinking about the next thing you want to buy, you're searching the net, you're looking the net, you can't wait, you're thinking about all that you need to do, what do you need to do to be able to buy it, what do you need to do, and you need to be able to save so much money, and it's going to take you this much time to be able to get that thing, and you're constantly thinking on these things, you may very well be struggling with a sin of self-indulgence. If you're never thinking to yourself, hey, listen, if you're the type of person that has the money spent before it even comes in, You might be struggling with this sin of self-indulgence. You need to look inward, and you need to look into your side. Again, we're not talking about every once in a while being good with your money, saving things, buying things, investing in that. We're not talking about that. But if this is what drives you without there ever being, hey, some money's coming in, God, what would you have us do? Is there somebody more in need with what they have? Because you've blessed us beyond measure. God, is there something that we could do for the proclamation of the gospel and take the gospel where it's not? If those questions never come up, possible sin of self-indulgence. Now, the Bible gives us a completely different direction. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, which we just got through this book, he says this, he says, as for the rich in this present age, he says, charge them not to be haughty. He says, nor to set their hopes on an uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you hear that part? So I'm speaking biblically. God's given you everything to enjoy. Wings, chicken wings, cheeseburgers, everything to enjoy, right? We've got to enjoy as God's people. I don't want to go around all the time. We got to save. We got to do this. We got to do this. We do this. Just come up and enjoy every once in a while, all right? Now, some of you are enjoying way too much. And that's who he's referring to. It's way too, you've got to pull this back. He says there's enjoyment. Notice what he says. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a great foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, he goes, this is a demonstration of how a true believer in Jesus Christ lives. It's evidence that they've truly been born again. They enjoy some of it and they give it out graciously. Why? Because it's demonstrating this is an investment for an ultimate investment and reward which is ultimately to come. This is completely different than the people of God during this time of Amos. They were fattening themselves up with what they were doing, their money, for the day of judgment, not the other way around. Some might sit back and you might say to yourself, well, Pastor Mike, there's something completely going on with Amos people here in us. See, the people here, they were making their money by taking advantage of the poor, and that's when I don't do that. I'm an upstanding businessman. I work hard. I'm a man of integrity. I don't take advantage of people. I don't take advantage of the poor. Then let me just leave you with this question. Is taking money from the poor, as the Israelites did here, any different than keeping your hard-earned money from the poor? I don't think ultimately there's any difference. Either way, the poor is without, we are with everything. Here's a very simple principle for you. God has given you more than you need to be able to give to those who don't have enough. That's the principle. And God sits back and he says, I didn't give you this abundance for you to ultimately hoard to yourself. I gave it to you to enjoy and to be a gracious giver for the help of others, the good of others, and for the glory of God. Sin, number one, dangerously common sin, the sin of self-indulgence. Second is a sin of self-glorification. Now look at verse 4. We're going to unpack this a little bit. He says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. He goes, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. If you were a visitor to Israel during the time of Amos, you would have thought that revival busted out because you would have seen crowds and crowds and crowds of exciting people gathering together and coming together. And it seemed to be such an awesome time. And it would have seemed like they were doing a lot of different, taking part in a lot of different religious activities. This certainly seems to be a revival. But what we find Amos doing here is he's using religious irony. He says, everything looks good from far, but really it's far from good, he says. Everything looks good on the surface, but you go just below that surface and everything is completely off with this. Let me kind of unpack this, help you to understand. He says, hey, look, come to Bethel, come to Gilgal. These were two cities that had significant historical or a great historical significance to the Jewish people. They were kind of holy cities at this particular time. They were Bethel was a place that was closely associated with Abraham. Gilgal was a place that the first king of Israel, Saul, had become king right there at Gilgal as well. And so these were places that they respected. They were holy sites. So all the people are coming now, and they're making pilgrimages to come to these holy sites with the guise, with kind of the outward, you know, external view of worshiping God. They're coming, and they go, why are we coming? Well, we're all coming together. We're all excited. We're all fired up because we're gathering together to be able to worship God. Problem is below the surface, he says, there was no worshiping of God going on. See, the problem is, as we read through the book, what we find out is in these two holy sites, they built two shrines. And in these shrines, they filled them with all types of idols and all types of pagan gods, the pagan gods that they got from the pagan nations that were around them. Now, understand something about these gods. These gods were not about our God. They were about themselves. They had created gods to look after their own special interest, their fertility, their crops, their safety, their rain. And they had a God for all of these things. And so they came, and this is what they were ultimately worshiping, even though they said that they were worshiping God. This is called syncretism, by the way. This is when you sit there and you take all that is of God in the name of God, and you take all of your own fleshly desires and you make it into your own religious system. And that's what the people were ultimately doing. Now, let's make sure we understand something. When we came here this morning to be able to worship, keep this in mind. We are not coming together to be able to have God look after our interests. We are coming together, humbling ourselves under the interest of God. Do you get that? That's what worship really is. It's coming saying, not my way, God, but your way. Not my will, but your will be done. That's what unifies us, is coming together and humbling ourselves before God, saying your way, not our way. This group of people were doing it completely in the opposite way. They were coming, and it wasn't about God. It was about them. So two things were happening. One is attendance was up. Second thing was happening was giving was up. Now, these look really good. The people were actually giving more than what the law had ever required them to do. Most of the tithes in the Old Testament, it's kind of a complicated system, but most of the tithes in the Old Testament was either needed or desired once a year or three times a year. Different, it just depended on what tithe it was that God was calling for. Well, guess what the people were doing? Whenever it said once a year, the people were being a tithe every day. Once a day they were bringing in tithes, they were bringing in offerings. And so, and then some people, when it said required 3 days out of the month, they were bringing it 3 times a week. Now, don't get me wrong. God loves a gracious giver. Somebody who's going to give, and they've received bountifully. Now they're going to give bountifully, loves all this, but everything is wrong with this type of giving. You say, well, what's wrong with it? Well, a couple things. They're giving what God never even asked for. If you read carefully in that scripture, it says that they were giving unleavened bread. God never asked them to bring unleavened bread. He told them to bring they were bringing leavened bread, which means it had yeast in it. God had commanded them specifically to bring unleavened bread, which had no yeast. It was a demonstration of holiness and a lack of sin. On top of that, they were bringing all kinds of free will offerings, which was great, but this wasn't something they were commanded to do. This was optional of the people. It was just one of those things going, hey, man, we give consistently, but here's an extra offering. We love to be able to give this. Here's the problem. When they showed up to give it, they weren't giving it in secret. You know what they were doing? They were doing it for the glory of everybody around them to see how much it was that they were giving. They wanted to be the center of everybody's praise. They wanted to be able to ultimately receive the glory. And on top of that, what was worse than all of this is they're gathering together to worship together, and they're proclaiming God's name, but all of their individual lives are a wreck with sin. And I'm not talking about just stumbling. I'm talking about they were living in blatant sin, yet coming together to worship as though there were no problems whatsoever. As they're coming and giving these gifts, they're ripping off the poor. They're mistreating the poor. They're sending them out as outcasts. These are horrible things that are going on, but they're trying to take their sin, and they're trying to take the worship of God, and they're trying to put these two things together. And this is what God has absolutely no patience for. And he says, so you love to do. They miss the whole command of God and the word of God that says to obey is greater than sacrifice. What a word to me. When I read this, I'm not picking on anybody else. I'm not picking on any church. I'm not picking on any denomination. I'm not picking on any non-denomination. I'm just saying what I feel like I see and sense as a whole, and it comes from this church at times as well. What a condemnation on the church, on the modern church, that there are many people who are constantly looking for a church. They say, why are you, we're looking for a church. And if you're here, I'm not picking on you. I probably don't know you very well, but just get this. I'll meet people all, everywhere in the grocery store. Well, yeah, we've just been looking for a church. And when you begin to ask them what they're looking for, you find out that they're not looking for a biblical church. They're not looking for a church as the Word of God defines it, the New Testament, where the Word of God is being preached and the people humble themselves and the gospel is being preached and they're making disciples and they're trying to get the gospel to all nations and there's mutual accountability and there's a seeking of holiness and purity within them and there's a struggling together each and every day. This is not what people mean today when they say that they're looking for a church. They're looking much for what the people in Amos' day was looking for. What they're looking for ultimately is they're looking for a large, exciting crowd of religious people. They're looking for a group that would rather be hyped by music than be humbled by God's word. They would rather be entertained by a preacher than transformed in the image of his likeness. The goal of the day is to be able to leave feeling good about themselves rather than to be awestruck of the glory and the holiness of God when they leave. This was going on during the time of Amos, and I believe that it's going on today. And you know how people ultimately realize whether a church like this is ultimately successful or not? Two ways. Lots of people, lots of money. If you could pack a lot of people in there. Hey, listen, the church is growing here. Praise God, the church is growing. But don't think that just because church growth is a demonstration that this church, Mercy Hill, is healthy. If you see the budget go up and the giving go up, don't think automatically just because money is going up that it automatically is a sign that it is healthy. Those things can be misleading. This kind of thinking is exactly the type of nonsense that God exhausted God's patience during the time of Amos. You know, I love what one commentator says. He says, the test of spiritual experience, listen carefully, the test of a spiritual experience is not, do I feel good? Or did we have a big crowd or an exciting time? The real test is, do I now know God better? And am I more like Jesus Christ? That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to find when we come together as God's people. If it's anything else, you know what it is? It's self-glorification. Give me what I want. Make me feel good about me. This is the type of music that gets me pumped up. This is all anti-God. Look, if this is all about you, we've completely got this reversed. Yes? I had a professor, New Testament professor, tell me this, and we'll move on to the next point. But he said this. He goes, you know what? He goes, the church is like $1 million frame. It's got great worth in the sight of God. $1 million frame. He says, but what do you place in $1 million frame? Do you place a picture of a dung heap in $1 million frame for to draw everyone's attention to it? He goes, no, but that's what we do when the church makes us the focal point to bring the glory and steal the glory away from God. He says, no, you know what $1 million frame means? It needs $1 billion priceless portrait, and that is of the person of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing ultimately fitting. Anything else other than that is self-glorification. And God says that he will share his glory with no one, not even his church. Now, two things. First of all, there's a sin of self-indulgence. Second, there's a sin of self-glorification. Third, it's a sin of self-deception. By the way, I guess if people are looking to feel good about themselves, this is probably not one of those sermons, right? So we're striking out. We'll shrink next week. We'll just keep moving, though. All right. Number three, the sin of self-deception. Now, I'm gonna kind of sum the rest of this up for you, just kind of a nice little package. In the rest of the verses, what he's going to do is he's going to lay out six disciplinary acts of God on the people that were sinning at the time. Six disciplinary acts. And what he does, he lays out six of them. Notice them just very quickly. In verse 6, he speaks about a famine. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. In other words, all the cities that had a famine come, their teeth were clean. Why? Because there was no food to dirty it up. And he's talking about a famine that he had sent. In chapter 7 through 8, he speaks of a drought. He said, I also withheld rain from you. In verse 9, he destroyed their crops. He said, I struck you with blight and mildew in your many gardens, in your vineyards. And the beginning of verse 10, he sent some form of plague on the people. He sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Later in verse 10, he sent war. And then in verse 9, he sent some unknown catastrophe. He says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know what it is specifically. We just know that God kept disciplining his people because he loved them. Why? He's trying to get their attention. These were signs. These were disciplines. Hey, what do you do with a child when they sit there and they keep going off on the road? Eventually, you discipline them in some way, shape, or form. Why? Because you love them, because you don't want them to go out into the road. Are you following me? God, who loves us, disciplines us to let us know you are heading down the wrong path. You're going the wrong way. And it's what he was doing with these people. And yet, notice this, after all of these, in fact, five times he says in the verses of Amos here, follow me, he says, yet you did not return to me. The people kept experiencing the signs of warning and discipline of God, but they refused to listen, convincing themselves that everything was all right. I think one of the aspects I always remind people when they find themselves in trouble, where they find themselves kind of going down that path, is that we have a God who's so gracious that he warns you over and over and over again that you're going the wrong way. I love Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He goes, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You would not. I tried to warn you. We send the prophets. We send all this. But you just kept going. I wanted to be with you. I wanted you to be people, but you just wouldn't listen. Now, recently, I changed trucks. And I know that because everybody keeps making fun of me. So I changed trucks. That's the plight of a preacher. But I changed trucks. And I got to be really honest with you. Don't tell my wife this. I hate it. I hate the truck that we just got. And the reason is because it's got, you know how people are like, hey, bells and whistles. Ooh, you want it with all the bells and whistles? Bells and whistles are annoying, all right? Especially in this truck. And let me tell you why. This thing warns you about everything. I just need a truck that lets me know if I'm about to run out of gas or I'm about to blow the thing up. That's all I need. I don't need any more warnings. This thing has got a light for everything. Square lights, rectangular lights, round lights, blue lights, red lights, yellow lights. It's got not only lights, but it's got sounds, beeps, annoying beeps, okay? It's like some of you when you're listening and your phone's going off or your watch is going off, and I'm sitting there going, can I not hear that? And they're like, no, I don't hear it. You know, it's just, you're just like, shut it off, right? And these beeps, and sometimes it's a beep like this, and there are different types of beeps. So one beep goes beep, beep, beep. Some beeps, I guess it's trying to get more of your attention, goes beep, 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 beep. And I got to just be honest with you, I don't know what any of these beeps mean. I don't know what the lights mean. I don't know anything. All I do is just get ignored because the beeps, the flashings annoy me, the beepings annoy me. I don't want to have anything to do with all of these things. Well, the other day, this is how I normally deal with it. I'm not lying at all with this. This is not preacher embellishment. So the way I deal with these lights and the way that I deal with these alarms is I just grab my keys and exit the vehicle, shut the door, lock it, and hope that it's all going to go away. That's what I do. And you know what? It works like 99% of the time. I go, I don't even know what I'm doing. I go, you know, normally when the beeps go off, I'll try. I mean, I'll sit there, shut the thing off. I'm flipping things. I'm pushing things, you know, and nothing's happening. I'm like, I can't do anything else. Let me just walk out. Let me just ultimately just shut the door. And I go, and it usually cures it. The other day, I was out with the family, spending a little bit of time doing the dad thing. And as I was in the car, all of a sudden I sound a new alarm. New alarm I've never heard before. It wasn't a beep. Beep, or a beep, 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 beep. It was a beep. And I'm like, man, something's got to be going on. So I start moving, man. I'm flipping switches. I'm pushing buttons. I'm doing everything else. I'm like, kids, get out of the car. They get out of the car, and I'm still doing this whole thing. And I'm like, nothing, nothing, nothing. I've got nothing. Started it, shut it off. Beep, still going off. And I don't know if this thing's going to blow. I don't know what in the world this thing's going to do. But finally, I get out of the door. I shut the door. I try to lock the door. It doesn't lock. But all of a sudden, the truck starts going backwards. And it just starts going backwards. And all of a sudden, I do exactly what every one of you head honcho Yuli guys would do. I try to stop that 5,000-pound beast with my power. I just stop. And it just keeps pushing me back, right? So what do? I open it up, and I jump in, and I hit the brake. Stops that sucker. And at that particular moment, I realize that means you're in neutral, all right? Means you're in neutral. You're not in park, all right? So what... I guess so much of that illustration is much of what's happening with Amos. There are lights and bells and whistles and everything else going off. And instead of the people recognizing that there's something wrong and trying to figure out exactly what is wrong, they're more annoyed with the warnings than they are taking and being precautious because of those warnings and heeded those warnings. And oftentimes we're the same way. I can't tell you family after family where their marriages are just falling apart. I'm like, bro, these are warnings. Difficulties coming the way. And you can kind of look in their life and see these are the difficulties that come from you making wrong decisions inside of your life. But yet they're not listening to the gracious warnings of God and the disciplines of God that are trying to get them to change direction. You know, one of the difficulties that I had is when I was working through this, I thought, well, God, it's not just when you're disciplining us that difficulties come. Sometimes we're square smack in the middle of your will, doing all the right things that you would call us to do, and yet difficulties still come, don't they? What Peter tells us, don't be surprised when these things come upon you. So how do you know the difference between the two? And that really had me kind of, you know, just kind of confused a little bit. How do I know if this? There's only one way, and that is to look at the manual. So for me, the only way for me to actually figure out what all of those bells and whistles mean is to go into the owner's manual and figure it out. The only way for you to know where these things are coming from, these difficulties that you're experiencing, whether they're just a part of the Christian life or whether they're because of some sin within you that you're pursuing in, is to be in the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God has a way of illuminating what is wrong in you and what needs to be corrected. This is precisely what the people of God should have done at this time. These particular, these different disciplines that he lays out, if you were to go over to Deuteronomy chapters 26 through 28, God reminds the people of what his covenant is with them. He makes a covenant with them. And he tells them, you obey, I'm going to bless. If you disobey, I'm going to punish. He goes, this is what your punishment is going to look like. And if you go back to those chapters, guess what? Almost every single one of these ideas of how he's disciplining is back to where God had said. Had they gone back to the Word of God and looked, they could have seen the reason these things are happening is because God is ultimately trying to get our attention. But here's the bottom line. God can warn, 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 but only you can hit the brakes. People can warn, and God can warn, and God can discipline, but only you can determine to change directions. Now, what's sad about this is, and here's what's so hard. Look, I grew up, and I could not stand being in those churches where it was hellfire brimstone. Some of you love it. You're like, amen, do it, you know. And I can do it. I just look dumb, all right? I just look really dumb doing it. Spitting, kicking, I just don't do it well. Amen, all right? I just don't do it well. But here's the bottom line is, people are like, well, they're just trying to scare them to make a decision and to be able to repent. You know what? Sometimes God is trying to scare us because he loves us. And that's what he does here. Look, here's what's crazy about this. He gives six different warnings, but notice then what he says in verse 12. He says, therefore, thus I will do to you. Not, this is what I might do to you. He says, this is what I will do to you, O Israel. He says, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And then he goes on and explains who this God is. He says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares the man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. He's saying, I'm warning you all this, but eventually the warnings are done. Listen, listen, I say this because I love you. If you look in your life right now, some of you know very well that the difficulties and troubles that you're facing is a sheer outcome, the consequences of your sin and continued sin. And God is so loving and gracious to you that he's willing to sustain you at the same time to be able to discipline you. But there is a time that his patience is exhausted and he's done. And he says, enough is enough. And that is true if you're an unbeliever here and you've never hit the brake, you've never turned direction, you've never listened to us, you've never repented, you never believed and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And it is true for the discipline of God's people. If you say, I'm in the faith, I know Jesus Christ, but yeah, I'm going to continue to do this. First of all, you need to see if you're really in the faith, because the Bible says those who continue in sin have neither seen God nor do they know God. In other words, not those that continue to struggle with sin, but those who know what is wrong and they're like, I'm going to keep doing it anyway, is not a demonstration of a regenerate heart inside of a person who's truly been born again. But even with the believer, listen to this. Imagine the counseling that we could cut down is if everybody right here would just sit there and say, God, the difficulties that I'm going through and the things that are coming my way, God, are these things you trying to get my attention? And God, I know that I don't want to keep going down this path. I want to repent in light of your loving goodness, because it's not the threat of those things that call us. It's the love of God that calls us. Because all of that wrath that he was warning people about can be escaped. You don't have to experience that. Why? Because of what God did in his love by sending his only son, Jesus Christ, so that the wrath that you and I deserve, big sins, small sins, was placed not on us, but is placed on his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whoever repents and believes in him, he says, will have eternal life. And there will be therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this morning. And